In these texts, we've been reminded of the purpose and the something of the history of baptism. In Colossians, we are sent back to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision as far as the Old Testament version of baptism, the beginning of that history of the use of a sacrament to identify God's people and their dependent children as belonging to Him, as being connected with His covenant. So follow along as I read these texts to us. First of all, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. You shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house and he was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Now, what was the spiritual reality that circumcision was signifying and sealing to the Old Testament people of God? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And the Apostle Paul, as he is speaking in regard to circumcision in Romans chapter 2, demonstrating the fact that both Jews and Gentiles need the Savior, Jesus Christ, brings out the fact that though many of the Jews had the outward sign of circumcision, they had not that faith by which they were circumcised in the heart. Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision what is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And these two things are brought together then in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12, what was signified by Old Testament circumcision is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and therefore is signified also in baptism. Colossians 2, 9 through 12, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And so we find from Colossians there that what Old Testament circumcision signified and sealed, the New Testament baptism also signifies and seals heart renewal by grace. And as the sign was for the believer and his children in the Old Testament economy, so we believe the sign is for the believer and his household today. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, "Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It's our privilege this morning to give the sign of the covenant of grace to two of our new covenant children, members here in the church. And I'm going to ask at this time for Greg and Malia Ross to bring Brandon Michael to the front, and Rusty and Amanda Smith to bring Rebecca Joy. I'm going to ask Pastor Mishaw to assist me. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ, a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. It teaches us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It witnesses and seals unto us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all those gifts of salvation that we have through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, together with our death unto sin and resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of His death and resurrection. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as His very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the name of the one true God. And since baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant, baptism summons us to renounce the world, the devil, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with God in devotion to His commandments. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For the promises of the covenant is made to believers and to their seed, even as God declared unto Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." In the new dispensation, no less than in the old, the seed of the faithful, born within the church, have by virtue of their birth an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church. For the covenant of grace is the same in substance under both dispensations. And the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the new covenant than it was during the Old Testament period. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into His presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And so the children of the covenant are by baptism distinguished from the world and solemnly received into the visible church. As the Holy Spirit reminds us in Romans chapter 4, Old Testament circumcision, like New Testament baptism, spoke of faith in the gospel, of justification by faith in Christ, and was commanded both for the believer and for His covenant children. Greg and Malia, Rusty and Amanda, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ, and as members of His church ought to be baptized? Do you promise to instruct these children in the principles of our holy faith, as revealed in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, as summarized in our confession of faith? Do you promise to pray with and for these children, to set an example of piety and godliness before them, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, members of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, do you promise to support these parents in your prayers and by godly counsel, and to assist in encouraging, instructing, and training these children in the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ? If that is your commitment to these parents and to these children, say we do. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You now to baptize Brandon and Rebecca, to bring these new members of our church to You, to commit them to You, praying, Heavenly Father, that what is signified and sealed in this sacrament, You would make a living reality in their hearts and lives. In Your own time, that You would draw them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior, and to bow before Him as Lord, that by Your grace they would repent of their sins and follow in the way of your Son all the way to heaven, that there they might glorify and enjoy you forever, as we were created to do. So, Lord, we call upon you for your grace to be administered through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with the one born first. Brandon Michael Ross, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. I woke him up. Just in time. Rebecca Joy Smith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Stephen to close this baptism with a prayer for the parents especially.
Father, we are so grateful to be a part of such a momentous event as the baptism of these two children. We thank you, Father, for you save and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of such as these are. We thank you, Father, for these parents and their godly testimony to us. We pray, Father, that they would persevere by your Spirit's power. We pray that you would grant them all things needful for the task that is ahead of them. And we pray, Father, for only you can take the hearts of these children and turn them unto you. Without that, all efforts are in vain. We pray, Father, that you would work. You would work powerfully, that you would remain true to your promise to be God, not only to these parents, but to their seed as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, there are Bibles for these two children and certificates that are supposed to be right here, but they're on my desk. So I'll give them to you later. You may be seated. We have just witnessed two baptisms. Every Lord's Day, in either morning or evening service, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we are a church that practices the sacraments commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. Sacraments have always been an important part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even a cursory reading of church history tells us that all the way back to the apostles, all the way back to Christ commanding these sacraments. Why? What exactly are sacraments? How does a sacrament differ from other commanded duties that we have as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ? The Roman Catholics refer to marriage as a sacrament. They have seven. Now, the Bible does speak of marriage and the importance of marriage, and holding marriage in high regard. Why don't we practice marriage as a sacrament? What is it that makes a sacrament a sacrament? Not all rituals commanded by God's Word are sacraments. Now, we've examined this before, and it's been some years, though, now, since we've actually looked at the whole subject of sacraments in a general way. We need to review this, for one thing, as Christians. We all need to review. We have a tendency to revert to our sinful ways of thinking or to revert to our sinful ignorance. We have to be reminded of God's truth. For some of you, I've been sending out, or you've been getting the email devotionals I send out each week on affliction. And this last week, I kept running into this. I kept typing this word. I would send it out, and I would look at the result you were getting, that was a different word. And I thought, why am I typing this wrong? And by the third time, I realized the spell check was changing the word on me every time. Well, our sinful natures and our spiritual darkness we have apart from Christ has a tendency to want to keep the flesh, wants us to keep reverting to something other than that truth and that righteousness that we have in Christ. And so we need to keep reviewing all truth, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. He says that he wrote those epistles because we need to be reminded. What's more, even though we've looked at the idol sacrament before, we always have new Christians and young people growing up who have not heard this truth. And so we don't want to keep practicing something that we don't remember why we practice it. That is really critical. All of us worship according to habit or pattern. I served in a church that didn't want any kind, this is years ago now, as a young man, didn't want any kind of liturgy, no kind of order of worship, and they had the strictest order of worship of anybody, any church I ever served in. It was unwritten, and it was understood, and you didn't dare, as the minister, try to turn the what you did in worship around because it threw them off. We all have a liturgy when we come to worship, and we do the same things again and again. We come and hear God's word or sing praises to God. And there's nothing wrong with habit. We are creatures, and therefore we are creatures of habit because that's part of being a creature. But it's important that we remember why we do what we do. So this morning I want us to, we're going to start thinking about the sacrament, and I'm going to have a series of about six sermons that I will preach only when I'm performing a baptism. So it's going to take a couple of years to get through these six sermons or so on sacraments. We're going to look at, you know, what is the sacrament? What's their purpose? What do they do? Do they do anything? How do we practice them? And we're going to look at these answers from God's Word. This morning we're looking at the definition of a sacrament. What makes a sacrament a sacrament? What is a sacrament? The last time I preached this, by the way, Nathan Streeter was being baptized. So that's some little time ago here. What is a sacrament? The way I'd like to approach this, first of all, let me just remind us that there are different definitions of sacraments by different religious groups. We want our definition to be based on clearly on God's Word. As I said before, the Roman Catholics have seven sacraments, and some of them we don't believe have any part in God's Word at all, and others of those seven sacraments are truths from God's Word, but they're not given as sacraments in God's Word. The early Brethren churches had three sacraments: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. And actually, foot washing doesn't fit the definition of a sacrament, though clearly Jesus does wash the feet of his apostles, and he commands us to do likewise. But it doesn't signify the same thing that baptism and the Lord's Supper does. It is important. It signifies something that's very critical, but it's not what a sacrament signifies. Quakers, of course, the original Quakers had no sacraments, and they believed that if the sacraments are not the reality itself, therefore you don't need the sign and the seal, in spite of the fact that God commands the sacraments, Christ commands them in his Word. Of course, the problem with the Quakers was they believed they didn't need the Bible either, and that they could just go by their own inner emotions, or what they called their inner light. What is the sacrament? What are sacraments? And I want to approach this in two main points this morning. And let me just say that though normally I preach an expository message, I believe that it's important at times we back up and look at the forest and not just at the trees. One danger in expository preaching is that you're looking at a given text of Scripture and you don't really interpret it as correctly as you think you are because you're not keeping it in view of the main points of the Bible or the big point of the Bible. And that's what we don't want to do. And so it's important at times for ministers to preach topical sermons that force us to step back as far as a given subject from Scripture and look at the whole picture and not just one particular text. Well, the way I want to approach this, first of all, I would like to make use of that statement that summarizes the biblical teaching in our confession of faith. So if you will look in your blue hymnal at the back on page 686, not hymn 686, but page 686, You will find this statement in chapter 27 of our confession, which we see as nothing more than a summary of great biblical doctrine. Chapter 27, we'll read paragraph 1. And then my second point will be to actually have us look at some of the text that this is based on. But notice with me what it says here. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now, I believe that here we have not only the definition of the sacraments, we also have statements made as far as the purpose of sacraments. This morning, I only have time to have us review together the first part of that statement that I believe deals with definition. What is affirmed here as to what a sacrament is, the definition of a sacrament? Well, first of all, it says that it reminds us that sacraments are holy signs and seals. Holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Sacraments are commanded rituals used for God's glory and for God's purposes only. That which is holy is separated to God. It is separated by God. It is separated for God. That's what the word holy means, to be separated to God. And just to give you an example, if we go back to a different period in God's revealing of Himself in the history of His covenant, we go back to the time of the ceremonial law. They referred to the anointing oil and the incense that was burned in the ceremonial worship as holy incense and holy anointing oil. And the recipe to make the particular incense they used is given to us in the Old Testament law. And the recipe for the anointing oil, the proportions and the ingredients used, is given to us in the law. And that's called a holy formula, a holy recipe. They could not use it. They could not make the exact same kind of incense to make their homes smell good. They had to have a different recipe because this was set apart for God. And they used a lot of anointing oil in their dry climate to moisturize their skin and even for healing purposes. But they could not make that exact same anointing oil as far as that exact same recipe, once God had given the ceremonial law, because it was holy. It was to be used only for worship according to God's revealed truth. So what is holy should not be treated lightly, should not be played around with or toyed with. It is to be used, a sacrament to be used reverently, as God has taught us about that commanded ritual in His Word. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Bible teaches, and this is a subject we'll look at later in this series, that ordained ministers are to administer the sacraments to help us make sure that we approach them in a holy and reverent way and thinking clearly about what God's Word has to say about them and our use of them to worship God. Now, sacraments are not only holy, they are signs and seals, holy signs and seals. Now, what's a sign? A sign and seal reminds us that the sacraments point away from themselves to something else, something that is greater than the sacraments themselves. We have a sign here for our church. Our church is actually the congregation as we meet together to worship God. We meet in a building because that is very convenient for us to be able to gather at the right time and place together and to worship God, to study His Word and to bring glory to Him. And so that people know where we do meet. We have a sign out in the front lawn. As a matter of fact, we had a sign put up for our Easter services this week, and the strong wind this morning broke it. I don't know if any of you noticed that, but it was flapping around in the wind when I came. We have signs that point not to the sign, It points away from the sign to something more important. Sacraments are also holy signs and seals. This means, a seal means that the sacrament is of more than just mere symbolic value. It is the outward seal, the outward mark that confirms with authority in an external way something unseen and spiritual. It is like the seal put on a document in the first century by the use of hot wax and the family signet ring. The sign of the family signet by the use of that hot wax on a document confirmed that this was indeed a document that came with all the authority of the sender. And it confirmed who the sender was. It was his mark. And it was as if he was considered there present with the document. It represented him in his very presence. The document represented, or the seal, confirmed any promises made in the document. It confirmed any affirmations as being true that were declared to be true in the document. The biblical use of the word seal is especially important as far as our Reformed understanding of what is happening in the sacrament, as far as Christ's presence in the sacrament. Those who are sacramentalists, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, High Church Episcopalians, and some of the Lutherans, believe that Christ is really present in the sacrament, and by that they mean he is physically present. That the elements actually turn into or have a direct connection with the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, for example, in communion. The Baptists and the Anabaptist groups believe that Christ is not really present, but only present symbolically. It's only a symbolical presence, not a real presence. But because of our understanding of the full biblical evidence in our Reformed circles, we believe that Christ is really present in the sacrament. Really present there to bless his elect, but he is present spiritually by his Spirit and by his Word. Because this is not just a mere sign, it's not just a symbol, it is God's actual seal that he has put upon us and upon us as his people. However, we are not to identify the sacrament as that to which it is a sign and seal, as if there was no significant difference between partaking of the sign or the seal and partaking of that to which they point. For both sign and seal, again, point away from themselves to something greater. The New Testament, for example, presents us with baptized people who were bound for hell, even though they were baptized. Judas Iscariot, Simon the ex-sorcerer, that would be true of them. So the Reformed view is not an automatic, magical presence of Christ in the sacrament, but it is his outward seal. It comes with his authority that this person belongs to his covenant and belongs to him. Now, what do the sacraments point us to? What do they seal to us? The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And this is language that is borrowed from what is called covenant theology. That was another term for Reformed theology. Covenant theology. And this was theology that the early Congregationalists held to and the Presbyterians held to. This is what they had in common, this idea of covenant as being the way that God expresses how he comes and redeems lost sinners, how he reconciles us to himself, and that concept of the covenant of grace is what ties together the whole Bible. Without understanding the historical unfolding and revelation of this covenant of grace, then what we do is we read and we preach on the Bible, the bits and pieces of it, and we never really connect them in such a way that that God's people can step back and see the whole forest and not just be caught up in this individual tree and that individual tree. This is what ties together, particularly Old and New Testaments, this idea of the covenant of grace. So I'm going to give a quick overview of that picture because we don't understand what the Reformed Church is saying when it says the sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, if we don't understand what they mean by that, what we mean by that term. God has established two main covenants with mankind. Only God can establish a covenant relationship, a divine-human covenant that has to come from God's end. We are sinful and we are finite. We cannot initiate a covenant with God. These two covenants that God has established are referred to sometimes as the first one as the covenant of works. Sometimes that same covenant is called the covenant of creation. And in one place in our confessional standards, it's referred to as the covenant of life upon condition of perfect obedience. That's the first covenant. The second covenant is the covenant of grace. Now, let's back up. The covenant of works, or covenant of creation, was the covenant that God established with Adam and with all of Adam's descendants, all his natural descendants, in the Garden of Eden. For Adam, and for us in Adam, to keep this covenant and to inherit the divine blessing promised with it, Adam had to obey God and not eat of the forbidden fruit. Well, we all know how that turned out, don't we? That covenant was broken. Adam failed to obey God, and we failed in him, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Paul says that we sinned in him in that act of disobedience on his part. You see, he was representing us. He was our representative forefather. And this covenant has become for us then in practice because it was broken. Instead of being a covenant of life upon condition of perfect obedience, it has become a covenant of death for us because of our sin. From the day that Adam ate of the fruit, he died spiritually. And the soul that sins shall die. But thankfully, that's not the entire message of the Bible. That's just part one, and we go on to part two, the covenant of grace. This is God's eternal solution to our dilemma as sinners. In the covenant of grace, God undertakes to deliver His chosen people from their sin and from the guilt and deserved punishment of their sin. The covenant of grace was revealed not all at once, but in installments, you might say. And those installments begin in the Old Testament, and they proceed along, and then the final installment is itself the New Testament. You see, all those Old Testament installments of the covenant of grace are looking ahead to Christ. Each one of them is looking ahead particularly to some aspect of Christ and His redemptive work. And finally, we have the New Covenant in Christ's blood, which is looking back, not ahead. It's looking back on the fulfillment of this covenant of grace and all that God has promised in that covenant. And so after Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, we have the first installment, I believe, of the covenant of grace as God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. There's the shedding of blood there. And this is true in all the installments, all the covenants of the covenant of grace. One point they all make is that that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They're all looking ahead in the Old Testament to Christ coming and shedding His blood once and for all to reconcile us to God. So we have Adam and Eve being clothed with the skins of the animals. I believe that all the elements of a covenant are to be found there in that story. And then we move ahead, we have the covenant with Abraham. And again, the emphasis on the shedding of blood and the emphasis on this man reconciled to God by faith alone and his family's connection to this covenant, their visible connection. We have the idea of the visible church. And then we move ahead to the Sinaitic covenant given through Moses on Mount Sinai. And there it's interesting, we have emphasized the fact of our sin. This is why Christ is going to have to come and die. This is this covenant is emphasizing by the Ten Commandments and by all the commandments for blood sacrifices that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But it also preaches Christ. And all those animal sacrifices and all the types in the lampstand, speaking of Christ as the light of the world, and the showbread, speaking of Christ as the bread of life, throughout every piece of furniture in the holy temple of God, Christ is being preached. We have a covenant made with David and a covenant made with Aaron, and both of them are prophesying of Christ as our great high priest and as the King of Kings, the one who saves us, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So all these covenants are what tie together the Bible, because you see they're all installments of this great covenant of grace. And finally, we have Christ actually coming. We have the fulfillment. We have the new covenant. And it's called the new covenant because it will never be superseded by any other covenant. It's always the new covenant. And it's given that title because it will never grow old or obsolete. The covenant of grace is God's removing the sin, the guilt, and the punishment of elect sinners. It is God giving us eternal life through the person and the redemptive work of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sacraments are indeed holy signs and seals of this covenant of grace. And finally, the confession's definition reminds us of one of the most basic elements in a sacrament. It is immediately instituted by God. It's using the word immediately, not in the sense of, you know, right now, this minute, but it's using the word immediately in contrast to mediately. That is, it's not given through a series of steps coming ultimately from God, but a sacrament is directly instituted by God Himself. And there are only two rituals that are directly commanded by God to be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the eternal God in the flesh, God the Son, commanded baptism as the sign of now belonging to God's covenant people, initiation into the visible church, and communion as the sign and seal of our ongoing fellowship with God and with each other as members of the visible body of Christ. Now, very quickly, because I'm out of time, biblical evidence for this summary of the definition of sacrament. First of all, this is very much a summarized version of this. There are many other texts, of course. But a sacrament is a holy sign and seal. Romans 4:11 speaks of Abraham receiving circumcision and says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." Here we have both this idea of it coming from God, and we have the idea that is a sign and a seal. And it's a sign and seal of Abraham's relationship with God that he had only by grace. Circumcision was a sacrament. It had the same meaning and purpose as baptism. The difference was this. Almost all the Old Testament rituals and all the Old Testament sacraments that pointed to the covenant of grace were bloody because Christ had not yet died. They involved the shedding of blood on some level, as circumcision did, because it's speaking of the blood that was not yet shed but must be shed. And all the New Covenant, all the New Testament sacraments are non-bloody. They must be because Christ has shed His blood once and for all. Unlike the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, which Mass means a sacrifice, we don't believe that we're re-sacrificing Christ. His death paid for our sins once and for all. His death was such that He could truly say, "It is finished." And He does not need to be sacrificed again, nor will He be. Well, again, in Colossians 2:11-12, we find that what is signified, we've already read the text, what is signified in Old Testament circumcision is the exact same spiritual reality signified in baptism. They have the exact same purpose, only we've moved from Old Testament anticipation to New Testament fulfillment. And therefore, we have baptism as a sign and a seal of this covenant of grace. And then Genesis chapter 17. Again, we read these verses. Here we have this saving relationship with God by grace alone. That's the whole story of Abraham, isn't it? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Here is the sign, his circumcision, of being a part of the covenant, at least a part of the covenant outwardly. I mean, both Ishmael and Isaac are circumcised. By God's commandment, they are both members of the visible church, as that visible church was to be found in Abraham's day. One of them grows up and does not seem to be a man of faith. And one of them grows up and is a man of faith and continues the line of the seed of the covenant. But both of them were to be circumcised. Both, as dependent children of Abraham the believer, were to receive that sign that they had been born within the visible church and had a connection with the covenant of grace in that way. And the Israelites who refused to circumcise their sons, the text tells us, no longer had a part in God's Israel. They were no longer viewed as part of God's Israel. So tight is the connection between what is signified and sealed and the sign and seal itself that at two points, God refers to circumcision as the covenant. And then immediately in the same sentence explains that it's really the sign of the covenant. That's an important point to keep in mind, that when God commands a sign and seal of his covenant, it has an intimate and very close connection with the covenant itself. Now, what about the sacraments being immediately or directly instituted by God? Is this true of the sacraments in the Bible? Well, of course, we could just approach this in a general way. And we could demonstrate that sacraments are elements of public worship in the New Testament. That's not hard to do. And then we can just bring out the fact that in the Bible, the only elements of public worship, not the circumstances, like what time you meet or whether we sit on chairs or pews or stand, but the elements themselves, the things we do as worship, must be instituted by God himself. That's the only kind of worship he accepts as valid worship. Jesus laid down that rule in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Actually, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's affirming the rule is continuing, that God must establish what is an act of worship. That in itself, by deduction, would lead us to the fact that the sacraments must be established by God. But to get more particular, we see that God, in the history of his dealings with his people, does directly or immediately institute sacraments. We see it with Old Testament circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. We see it with Old Testament Passover in Exodus chapter 12. We see it with New Testament baptism, as Jesus directly institutes the sacrament in Matthew 28, verse 19. And we see it in New Testament communion, or the Lord's Supper, again, as Jesus directly institutes that sacrament. And we see it in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 23. And perhaps you've noticed that Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, that which I've delivered to you was delivered to us by the Lord on the night he was betrayed. He's emphasizing this idea that a sacrament only had sacramental authority because it was immediately instituted by Christ himself. Well, a sacrament is then, in summary, a holy sign and seal pointing us to the covenant of grace. And it is something directly instituted by God. And as Christians, we need to take seriously our baptism, look back on our baptism. Every time we witness a baptism, our larger catechism says we need to, they use the word, improve our baptism, by which they meant we need to make application of what baptism is by faith to our lives and our thinking right now. And we will especially look at that when we later come back and look at the purposes manifested in and the sacraments, how we're to make use of improving the sacraments after we have been baptized and as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But you see the importance of the sacraments. We see it as we look at the history of it. To refuse circumcision in the Old Testament was viewed by God as rejecting that which was signified in circumcision. Why would you refuse to do what God said in regard to that which signified the covenant unless you were rejecting that covenant relationship? Why would you reject baptism, commanded by Christ to signify and seal this relationship we have with God through faith in Christ, unless you're rejecting that relationship? Unless you're rejecting that which is signified in the sacrament. You know, if a man walks into a bar and before he walks in takes off his wedding band and puts it in his pocket, that's probably saying something, isn't it? You see, that's the wedding band is not his marriage. It's not his marriage relationship. But it signifies that he's a married man. And I assume the reason he would do that is because he's going to try to put aside from his mind and his living for a few minutes the fact he is a married man. You see, outward signs are not unimportant simply because they are not the reality itself. This is what the Quakers could never see. Before we close, let me just say this. It may be that someone here, you've never entered into this covenant of grace. This which is being signified and sealed in the sacraments. What was signified and sealed in the baptism of these two little children this morning is something you've never experienced. It may be that you have been baptized. It may be you have not been baptized. But if all you have is the outward sign and seal, whether you have that or not, if you don't have the reality, that is the greatest need that you have, to be reconciled to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to bow before Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. As sinners, none of us have any greater need than that. The Bible promises us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from sin itself. Saved from the guilt of our sin. Saved from the eternal punishment of sin in hell. God's Word promises this to all who come to Him, as to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this covenant of grace. We thank You that You call upon all sinners to hear Your voice in the preaching of the gospel and in the power of Your Holy Spirit to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus, Your Son, as Messiah, as the divine Savior, and to bow before Him as the Lord of glory. And You promise, Heavenly Father,